Scripture reading this morning will come from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing.
Thank you, Brother Joyner, for that reading from the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for following along in your Bible in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, which will form the basis of our lesson today. Thank you so much for everything that you overcame to be in our worship assembly this morning, to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to honor His Word. Aren't there some Bible scenes that you recall that you think, I sure would have liked to have been there, to seen that, to experience that. For example, when the Hebrews walked through the seabed on dry land, Moses leading them across the Red Sea, just to imagine those walls of water and the fear that must have been in their hearts and the great strength of faith that it must have taken to follow Moses across the bed on dry land. When Elijah called down fire from heaven, and fire came down from heaven. What a spectacle to see. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers on that tender occasion and that exciting time, wouldn't you have enjoyed to be there, to see that and experience that? When John the Baptizer came and baptized people in the River Jordan wearing a coat of camel hair girded up with a leather belt and was preaching, repent, you hypocrites. Wouldn't you like to have seen that and heard that and experienced that? And to be on the hillside when Jesus preaches this memorable sermon, to watch the reaction of people as many were astonished at his teaching, and the religious leaders of his day must have had sad expressions on their faces, faces of outrage as they frowned and looked on Jesus with a condescending annoyance. Amazingly, Jesus preached to some of the most religious people that the world has ever known. And these are the people who rejected him. Isn't that strange? Because Jesus wasn't religious enough for them, that is, religious according to their definition. But the Sermon on the Mount provides us and them with an entirely new definition of what it is to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. In these verses, Jesus defines a righteousness that exceeds, that goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's better than their righteousness, Jesus said. And that's something to keep in mind as you continue to read through these verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus is really going for the jugular vein of this hypocritical type of religion that the Pharisees had established and promoted in their day. It's as if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, now, if you want me to get specific about what I mean when I say our righteousness must exceed your righteousness, I will get specific. And so here are specific things that will show the greater righteousness that we are to have before God and how it exceeds your righteousness. What about murder in verse 21? They would have been quick to respond in a high-handed way and say, whoa, we've never murdered anybody. We've never killed anybody. And they probably would have been right about that. That would have been true physically only for the time being. Jesus zeroes in on murder in the heart. He said, now, your righteousness, you Pharisees, your righteousness could be better. And if you people want to be citizens in the kingdom of God, your righteousness must be better than theirs, or you'll not see the kingdom of God. You'll not be in the kingdom of God. And I'm going to tell you how that is, Jesus says. He zeroes in on murder in the heart. A righteousness that exceeds is a righteousness that first begins in the heart of a person, where the person really sees himself. You must clean up your hearts. And then Jesus proceeds to describe five other areas of heart trouble: adultery, marriage and divorce, lying, revenge, love for one's enemies, things like that. But in this section of Scripture, Jesus contradicts their traditions. Jesus does not contradict the law of Moses, but he does contradict the traditions which the Pharisees are upholding that were established to be in addition to the law of Moses. So here many assume that Jesus is contrasting the law with the gospel. But that's not it. In other words, the law of Moses said this, but now I'm saying this, and it's different. That's not it at all. Jesus is drawing a contrast between what the law said and what the law intended, contrasted with, now here's what the Pharisees will tell you. They'll tell you to observe the law, but, and the but was where the trouble was. So he's drawing a contrast between what the law said and intended. And he should know what the law said. He authored the law, if you think about it, versus the corruption of the Pharisees. Jesus is not correcting the law. He's explaining the intent of the law and correcting the scribal traditions that had grown up around the law. He's not advocating a righteousness that exceeds the law. He's advocating a righteousness that exceeds an erroneous interpretation of the law. Something that God never intended. So, what did the law really say? You shall not commit murder, is what the law actually said. The Mosaic Law, quoted by Jesus, is very clear from Exodus 20 and verse 13. And if you look at that, I'm using the New American Standard Bible, by the way. You shall not murder, is what Exodus 20 and verse 13 says. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, the Bible says, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. That passage has something to do with what's going on here. The word murder is a term that is used to mean to slay someone, to take someone's life because you intend to do so. It doesn't cover every situation in which a person's life is taken. Every situation in which another life is lost could not be described as murder. But to intentionally do away with another person's life, that is murder. It was premeditated homicide, which the law condemned. Now please note on this point that capital punishment is not premeditated murder. There's a difference. There is a killing that God did not consider murder. All of which means those who oppose capital punishment really misunderstand the purpose of capital punishment. In Exodus 21 and verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. That's different than premeditated murder. You do not execute a man because life is cheap. You execute a man because life is precious. In Genesis 9 and verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. In Romans 13 and verse 4 in the New Testament, in talking about civil government, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, because it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Capital punishment that follows due process of law has always been a deterrent to murder. However, when not carried out, it cheapens life by having the opposite effect, according to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, which says this, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So in view of that passage, would capital punishment be a deterrent to, would it in some way lessen the number of occurrences of premeditated murder? And the answer to that is yes, yes it would. God said it would. If we are a part of a society that executes quickly punishment for evil deeds. Now, the law of Moses condemned murder, just as Jesus did. But Jesus went beyond the letter of the law and focused on the intent of the law. In Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, that passage taught that murder must first be dealt with at the source of murder, which is the heart of man. Notice in the passage, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you see, these matters of the heart were very well presented by the law before Jesus ever came on the scene and said, the law said this, but I say this. The matter of the heart was already deeply involved with the law, but the Pharisees conveniently overlooked that detail of the law. And as a result, anger and hatred, which the law forbade, gave rise to murder, which the law also forbade. So the Pharisees laid claim to the letter of the law, we never murdered anybody. We're not guilty of premeditated murder. We never took anybody's life, while verbally slaying anyone who dared to disagree with them. It's little wonder that Jesus called them out for their hypocrisy. That's what the law said. Respect for life in the heart is deeper than the physical act of murder. It's one thing we see by what Jesus teaches us. Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in a category where the Lord says, that puts you in a place where you're guilty. I want to be innocent in the eyes of the Lord, don't you? Clearly, Jesus is describing anger that gets out of hand. It gets out of control. This anger festers and boils up in a person, and it becomes a fire that is not quenched. This is one who nurses his anger. And he does in his heart what is necessary to kind of keep that alive and keep that spark fanned and keep that flame glowing. and it gives birth to hatred. It's conceived in the heart, and this person is thinking, one of these days I'm going to get even. One of these days I'm going to take revenge, is the idea. Whoever has this kind of anger, says Jesus, will be not just guilty of having a bad attitude. Jesus says before God, this person is the one who's guilty of murder. Now, that's a pretty serious thing for us to think about, how attitudes in our hearts, even though we may not have literal blood on our hands where we've taken someone's life, but the Lord can still look at us and say, I pronounce you guilty of murder. How? I never took anybody's life. Yes, you hated. You spoke in anger. You took revenge. You harbored these attitudes in your heart. In either case, whether murder is committed with the heart or with the hand, we stand guilty before the judge. In verse 22, the second part of that verse, notice, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I said I don't want guilt associated with my name or with me at all. And you don't either. But notice how bad it gets here in this passage. You want to be guilty before the Supreme Court? You don't want to be guilty there. You certainly don't want to be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I don't. You don't. So, the warning is clear. He's talking about murder with the tongue. Good for nothing. Or rakah in the King James Version. He's talking about, a lot of times, you know, as young people, when we read the King James Version, we ran across that word and we really didn't know what it meant. But we kind of got the feeling that it wasn't really a good thing. But we never used that terminology anyway, so we kind of read over that pretty quickly and never gave much thought. I didn't walk up to a classmate in grammar school and said, you're rakah. Did you? But we might have walked up to somebody and said, you know, you're good for nothing. Yeah, that's the same thing. You're empty-headed. You're just an idiot. We might have used that kind of language with somebody. It's a verbal expression of contempt. It is belittling somebody else with an air of perceived superiority about myself. I'm better than you. Why? You're empty-headed. You're not worth much. The word fool denotes somebody who's godless and somebody who is morally wasted. Somebody who's a worthless man. Psalm 14 and verse 1, a passage familiar with many of us, because it uses the word fool. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Luke 12 and verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? To the man who tore his barns down and built bigger so that he could have plenty of products in excess supply so he wouldn't have to work too hard the rest of his life and he could just kind of sit back and take it easy. And the Lord said, you've left me totally out of your plan, so you're really just a fool. You're really just godless. In essence, it involves a pronouncement of judgment on another person, doesn't it? And that's really God's job, to judge other people. So we really don't have any business using this language with other people. The attitude can be seen in Luke 18 and verse 9, where this high and mighty Pharisee looks down on the publican as they're both praying to God. And he looks down on this publican and and he's thinking in his heart, that's just a worthless publican over there. He's good for nothing. He's an empty-headed fool. And so Jesus describes this verbal murder, this murder anger that reaches a boiling point and explodes in words of rage. How many have murdered other people with knife-like words? Think of that question. Sometimes we do that. And when we do it, a lot of times we seek justification. And we try to convince ourselves, well, she had it coming. She had it coming. That's just the way she is. Everybody knows her and everybody knows that's the way she is. She had it coming. She deserved it. Or that's what he gets in return for what he did. Or he deserved it. Really? If you belong to Christ, that can't happen with you. You don't nurse anger against your brother. You don't look down your nose with contempt on a brother. You don't pronounce anyone as worthless. And what will help us to do that is we think of the price that was paid for that worthless person's redemption. And that will help us, I think. The scribes and the Pharisees did all of these. They despised those who refused to abide by their man-made rules. They hated Gentiles. They thought they were superior to everyone. But Jesus lays down the law which supports the law. Homicide in the heart reveals itself with attitudes and words that will cause you, believe it or not, Jesus says, to lose your soul in hell. Now that's pretty serious. Even though you and I may not think it so serious. The Lord says, let me correct your misunderstanding. That's pretty serious. Guilty enough to go into the fiery hell is the language used in that passage. Well, what's the solution? Reconciliation. Reconciliation between me and the person that I think is worthless, fool. Now, he's an idiot. He's lower than me. Reconciliation is the key. Notice what is said in verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, wait a minute. Offering at the altar? What does that have to do with calling that person what he is? Jesus shows what it has to do with that. If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. You know, those are strong words. Consider your need for reconciliation, Jesus is saying. And let's look at this from two standpoints. Your need for reconciliation, number one, it'll keep you out of trouble with God. And number two, it'll keep you out of trouble with man. Let's think about the need for reconciliation and how that keeps us out of trouble with God. Jesus is not discussing someone who is disgruntled with you. He's talking about someone that you have sinned against. Worship to God is not a means of covering up personal failure. I treat anybody the way I want to. I call them whatever I want to. And then Sunday I come in here and I worship God, and it kind of smooths it all over and covers it all up so I can forget about it. It'll come up again at judgment. Worship doesn't have that magical thing about it that we don't really have to repent. We just come to worship and that kind of smooths it all out. No. Worshiping God is not a means to cover up personal failure. The Pharisees thought they could treat people any way they wanted to, as long as they were devout in their worship to God, wrong. Jesus said our righteousness must exceed their righteousness. Additional giving, additional praying, additional fasting will not solve the problem. There's one way to be right before God. And it's not the easy way, is it? The simple and godly solution is to go to that person and make it right. And that takes courage. In Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's the same as saying, if I've got these, I know I've sinned against that person and I've called them most of the things in the book, some of the things not in the book. And I've treated that person unjustly with anger. And I've done this and I've done that and I'm harboring bad feelings and revenge. Jesus said, you try to worship God, you're wasting your time. You regard wickedness in your heart, the Lord will not hear. He won't hear your prayers. He won't receive your worship. And under the old covenant, He won't receive that sacrifice. You may slit that animal's throat. You may burn him on the altar, but the Lord's not accepting it. Because there's something amiss between you and your brother. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, here's the New Testament passage as a basis for this. If someone says, I love God, and really that's kind of what we say when we come together and worship God, isn't it? That we love God. So if someone says, I love God, John says, and hates his brother, he's a liar. I didn't say that. God said that through the Apostle John. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's a principle that you and I need to mull over in our minds. So we need to quit playing around with reconciliation. Jesus doesn't say, now you wait a week. You know your brother has something against you, and it comes to mind when you're in the worship assembly, so you kind of wait a week and let things cool down. And then after you let things cool down for about a week, maybe you drop him a note that says, I'm sorry you think I have sinned. That's not what Jesus is saying. Either you have sinned or you haven't. And if you have, Jesus says, you drop what you're doing. No matter how important it is, worship to God is important. And you go and reconcile yourself to your brother. That takes precedent over any worship to God that you may offer. Isn't that what Jesus is saying, or have I missed it? Are we weak when it comes to courage? Are we fearful and afraid? Can we not feel the words in our heart? I know that I've sinned against you. Please, by the grace of God, forgive me. Can we not say that to someone we love dearly? I.e. our brother and sister in Christ. Make it right. Don't be weak, be courageous. The weak and the fearful and those who don't take moral courage to do what the right thing is, they'll have a part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. How will we ever be right with God if we refuse to make it right with others? In Matthew 5, verse 25, beginning, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent, in the New American Standard Bible. Consider your need for reconciliation. It avoids trouble with God. And also, it will keep you out of trouble with man. If you've defamed someone, you've defrauded someone, make it right. Your soul hangs in the balance. Stubbornness has led many people into the courtroom only to lose. Solve it, says Jesus, before it ever goes that far. Question. Are you the kind of person who's always looking out for your rights? You know, I've worked with people before that what it seems like with them is that they're always looking for an opportunity to call their attorney and sue somebody over something. Like, today this is the new lotto ticket, the winning lotto ticket. If I can get a lawsuit against somebody and get a huge financial judgment, you know, there are a lot of people out doing that, and there are a lot of attorneys out there advertising, you need to cash in, call me. You're not unaware of those things, are you? But if you're the kind of person who's always looking out for your rights, you need to stop and rethink what you're doing there. You need to think of it in the context of what Jesus is saying here. Lawsuits have become the latest lottery as people really wait on the edge of their seats for a chance to call their attorney and sue someone to get a judgment. Jesus tells His people to be different. He says, be reconcilers. Don't go after a person for everything you can get from them. Reconcile. The means for reconciliation is pretty clear. Recall, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Not that he's dreaming up some fairy tale, and he's falsely accusing you of something. He has something against you. In other words, you've committed a sin that has affected your brother. Okay? Leave your offering there at the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now notice Matthew 18 and verse 15, which I've also put on the board. If your brother sins, okay, now it's not you've sinned against him, it's he's sinned against you. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. You know, what a lot of people want to do is, when my brother sins against me, I want to call the newspaper and report it because I want everybody to know. I want everybody to know how sorry that person is for what they did to me. We want to call somebody on the telephone. We want to drag mama into it. We want to drag daddy into it. We want to drag brother and sister and everybody that we know and can count on. Because they're going to be on my side. That's the way we do a lot of times. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, which he's likely to do in a private conversation, you smear his name all over the newspaper, he's not likely to listen to you at all. He's more likely to listen to you in a one-on-one. There's a problem between us, and I'm here to resolve it in the name of Christ. If that person listens to you, you've won your brother. What does that mean? You've won your brother. It means you've reconciled. The problem's over. The problem's been destroyed. It's gone away. And there's a restoration to full love and fellowship between you and your brother. And that's what the Lord's looking for, isn't it? A comparison of both these scriptures really solves the concept. You know, I've heard some people say there's a problem between two people, and I've heard the person say on several different occasions, well, he ought to come to me. Is that what Jesus is teaching us? By looking at these two passages, And so you sit around and you wait for that person to come to you. Now, how likely is that to bring about reconciliation? Jesus said, if you're the offender, go. Jesus also said, if you have been offended, go. Now, that covers all the possibilities, doesn't it? Think about the very best case scenario. The offender goes. The one offended goes. They meet in the middle. They have a private conversation. They resolve the problem. What happens? That's the best chance for reconciliation that there could possibly be. The very best chance. As long as both of these people do so humbly. Right? The next best case scenario. You know, if there's a person like, he ought to come to me. Okay? And this person decides that he's going to take the humble route. The Jesus Christ route. And this person goes. Then there's still, it's not the ideal way to resolve the problem, but there's still a great hope that the difficulty will be resolved and that reconciliation will be there. And then there is a next to worst case scenario where you finally get up the courage to do what you know is the right thing to do and you go. But you're turned away. That person is still harboring anger. And that person doesn't want to be reconciled to you. At the very least, you have done the right thing. And you are fulfilling what the Lord tells you to do. And what Paul tells you to do. In Romans 12 and verse 18, when he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then there's the worst case scenario. And too many times we see this. We've got two people and there's a problem between them and both of them are not going to go. Not going to do what the Lord said. Not gonna have the attitude of the Lord. Why not? You don't know what they did. You don't know how bad it was. Well, the Lord knows how bad it is and He still tells you to go. Neither one goes. And so no attempt at reconciliation is made. And so reconciliation doesn't happen. And so as both of those people try to worship God with their stubborn attitude, God says, I'll have none of it. And it'll be too bad because you'll find out in judgment. Now, isn't that what Jesus is teaching in this passage? These verses are not comfortable to read. And they're not comfortable to learn what they mean. And they're challenging. Because they challenge me in my relationships with other people to take the high road and do what's right. You know, we can talk about the high road, but taking the high road sometimes, boy, that's tough. That's a challenge. Three concluding truths for you. The principles of Scripture, the principles, the doctrine of Christ, goes a lot deeper than externals. The Pharisees never learned that. And if we're not careful, you and I can make the same mistake as the Pharisees. And we can think about, well, I don't have blood on my hands, therefore I hadn't murdered anybody, but the Lord may be thinking, oh yeah, you're murdering your brother today. The aim of the kingdom is righteousness, God's righteousness before God. Secondly, the potential anger is greater than the potential of anger is greater than the potential of the sword. You know, a lot of times there are people who murder other people that realize they're in trouble with God, and sometimes there are murderers who begin to regret this to the point that it really changes them and they really repent in their hearts and they never murder anybody again, even though they might be serving time in prison. But a lot of times, people who murder in the heart, who would never pick up a knife or a gun or some other kind of weapon and physically take somebody's life, but oh, they'll harbor a grudge. And they'll harbor hatred. God says that's murder. That's murder, just like picking up a sword and killing somebody. You can be a cold-blooded killer and never put a weapon in your hand, is what Jesus is teaching. The reason? Well, your tongue can kill somebody. James 3 and verse 6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it's set on fire by hell. Now, that's some serious language, isn't it? So the potential of anger is even greater than the potential of using a sword. And then thirdly, the power of reconciliation is stronger than the power for revenge. Forgiveness really unloads this weapon of my adversary. It unloads his weapon. It's not an attorney that we need. It is a Christ-like humility and a God-based courage, moral courage, that we need in this life. We need to put the principles of Jesus higher than our own personal concerns. Jesus wants us to be one with each other. Be very careful that we do not murder people in our hearts. Thank you for listening to me today. If you're interested in being this kind of person, i.e. if you're interested in being a Christian, we're here to help you today. Jesus' principles are very much higher than the principles that you and I can come up with that we think are wise and good and righteous. His principles are based on truth. His principles come from God. They must be right. And if that's what you want to follow today and you've not been following that, we can help you. As a believer, you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And you can walk in newness of life as a Christian. We'll receive you with open arms into our fellowship. You can be in the body of the saved. The Lord will put you there by your obedience to the gospel. And if we can assist you with that today, we'll be delighted to do that. If you sin in a public manner as a Christian that demands public correction, please correct it. We can help you with that. We'll pray with you and pray for you that God will forgive you. If you sin against someone else, go to that person. Make it right. Make it right with that person. You'll make it right with God. Then you can rejoice together in full fellowship with God's blessing. We can help you with any of that today. Be delighted to do it. If you will respond to the invitation of the Lord by coming to the front while together we stand and encourage you in song.